Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you on this beautiful Lord's Day. Thank you so much if you're one of our visitors. You are our honored guest. Please stick around after services. We would love to get to know you and have you get to know us. If you're looking for a place to worship, serve Jesus, by what we see in the New Testament, we invite you to give us a shot. And if you have any questions about what we say, what we do here, please ask us after services. Please have your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. One of the great pleas throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end, is to know God in an intimate way. Not to know some things about God, to know some facts about the Bible and what's in it, but to truly know His character, to know Him personally. So many misconceptions and sins are taken care of if we will just know Him. And Jeremiah chapter 9 is one of those chapters that highlights this. I think this is one of the chapters that Jeremiah gets the name, the weeping prophet. He's bawling his eyes out, and he begins saying that in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears. Maybe he's even run out of tears. And that's why he's asking in a way, I wish that I could cry more in a way, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Verse 10, Jeremiah says, I will take up a weeping and a wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness because they are laid waste so that no one passes through and the lowing of cattle is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. But beginning in verse 17 of Jeremiah chapter 9, what God is going to say through Jeremiah is that you need to teach the people to respond like you're responding. You need to tell the people to start wailing and crying and showing some sadness over the situation that you're in. Beginning in verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women to come. Send for the skillful women to come. Let them make haste and raise a wailing over us, that our eyes may run down with tears and our eyelids flow with water. Look at verse 20. Hear, O women, the word of the Lord. Let your ear receive the word of His mouth. Teach your daughters a lament and each to her neighbor a dirge. Teach the people to cry and each of you teach your son or daughter or your neighbor to cry. Show some sadness over the situation. Well, somebody might say, well, what is so bad about this situation that God is asking for the nation to bawl their eyes out? Well, if you're thinking physically, you might think of the destruction that's going to happen to the city. But think more spiritually with me. And somebody might give a semi-spiritual response and say, well, sin. Sin is the problem. God wants them to weep over sin. Yes and no. As I've said many times from the pulpit, and I'm going to keep saying, sin is a symptom. It is a symptom of a greater problem, a heart problem. Well, Jeremiah chapter 9 doesn't say that it's a heart problem necessarily. What God is going to say is that the greater problem is that they don't know me. There is no knowledge of me. But can I give you a physical example really quickly about how we treat symptoms rather than treating the actual problem? I went to urgent care last Saturday night, not yesterday, but the Saturday before that. I got off work, went straight to the doctor because I had this throat problem and I knew that I was going to preach today and I had to get it figured out. And I told the doc, I said, Doc, you need to fix this throat of mine quickly, please. If we need surgery, if you need to amputate this bad boy, just take it out. I can't stand this feeling. He said, okay. So we went through a series of tests, and it wasn't strep throat. And we came back, and he said, it's a sinus infection. And it's draining in the back of your throat, and that's the problem. We're not going to treat your throat. We're going to treat the sinus infection, and the throat is going to take care of itself. Well, you know what I had been doing for like 2 weeks? Carrying around like 1,700 throat lozenges in my pocket and throwing those in every 2 minutes or so, which is like a 30-second fix for me because I end up just chewing it and eating like a candy. Yeah, you can treat the symptom, The symptom's not going away until you treat the problem. And the greater problem is, look at verse 3 of Jeremiah chapter 9. The last part, they do not know me, declares the Lord. And God says it even strongly than that, or even stronger. Verse 6, they refuse to know me. Drop down to verse 23. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. The problem wasn't the sin. Sin was the symptom of not knowing God. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, and you'll see the same thing here in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, read the symptom first, and then we'll read the problem later. First, verse 11, Judges chapter 2, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Idolatry. You would think, idolatry, well, that has to be the problem, right? Actually, no. Look at verse 10. And all that generation were gathered to their fathers, they died, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. The problem was not the idolatry. The idolatry was a symptom of a generation coming up and not knowing God. You know, when we talk about differences in generations, generational differences and whatnot, we say, well, you know, this generation is so spoiled and they don't have any work ethic and they're entitled, and I wonder if that's just a symptom of this generation that's rising up in the nation that we live in, and this not knowing God. Listen to another passage. We won't turn here. But in Hosea chapter 4, in verse 1, he lists off several sins. Murder, adultery, lying, bloodshed was following bloodshed. They run after evil. And then he says this in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 4. The controversy with the land is that there is no knowledge of God in the land. And then in verse 6 of Hosea chapter 4, my people are destroyed for the adultery. No, that's not what it said. My people are destroyed for their murder. No. The people are destroyed for the problem. There is a lack of knowledge of God. But along comes a new covenant, a new kingdom. And turn to this passage that's on the board, if you will, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. We've gone to this passage several times to point out several different things. It's a powerful prophecy about what would the new kingdom would be like. We've gone to this passage to show that what God is wanting with his relationship with his people is a marriage. That's the kind of commitment and devotion that he wants. And we've gone to this passage to show that God doesn't want his words just on a page. God wants it inscribed on the human heart. But he's going to say something in verse 34. That's the only verse that we'll read from this particular passage. But notice that everybody who is under this covenant, living in this new kingdom, they're not going to lack a knowledge of God. In fact, he's saying they won't even have to teach one another to know the Lord. Look at verse 34 of chapter 31. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. In the church of Christ, you don't have to teach one another to know God. For to enter into the kingdom, you must already have known God. You say, Alan, where is this sermon going? You spent 10 minutes talking to us about knowing God, and now you're telling us that all of us in the new kingdom know him already. Well, here's where we're going. In the new kingdom, I'll tell you what's even more important than knowing God. And that's this: being known by God. I'm going to make the case that when it comes to members of the church, and I specify that because people who aren't, they need to know God. I get it. But with members of the church, in the last analysis, it is actually more important, more crucial, that God know you than you know Him. Now, I'll tell you where we're not going with this really quickly, because I think when we talk about being known by God, we immediately think of God's omniscience, His, that He's everywhere and that He knows everything. And that is true. But when the Bible talks about God knowing His people, oftentimes it's not talking about the fact that He knows everything. It's talking about the relationship sense, that God is exclusive with that group of people. He knows that group of people in a way that He does not know another group. He's paying attention to certain individuals more so than He's paying attention to everybody else, and blessing these people in a way that He's not blessing anyone else. See this in the Bible, please. Let's turn to Amos chapter 3 first. In Amos chapter 3, you'll notice that God says, "I've known you over any other families of the earth." Amos chapter 3, look at verse 1 and 2. "Hear this word of the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." Look at verse 2, the beginning part. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, wait a second. I thought God knew everybody. You know what word this is? "You only have I known." I believe it's the New American Standard who says, "You only have I. That word "have" or "known" is the same Hebrew word that is used of sexual relations with a husband and a wife. Remember Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1? Adam knew Eve, and she conceived, and you know exactly what happened, right? They had sexual relations with one another. Well, you might say, well, this isn't talking about that. Well, of course not. But you know, this word doesn't mean sexual relations in and of itself. That it can mean that based on the context. You know what this means? This word in the Hebrew carries with it the idea of exclusivity. Now, think about a husband and wife for a second. Adam was going to know Eve in a way that he was not going to know another woman, and vice versa. And it's always supposed to be like that with husbands and wives, right? You know them in that relationship in a way that you will never know another person, unless there's a divorce or death and then there's a remarriage or whatever. It carries with it the idea of exclusivity. Now carry that back into Amos chapter 3. You know what this is saying? I was exclusive with you. I knew you in a way that I did not know the Egyptians. I did not know the Canaanites or the Amorites or Hittites or whatever other nation. And you know where I'm going with this. This is true of the Church of Christ, that God is exclusive with us. And He is blessing us and looking after us in a way that He is not looking after other groups. Turn in your Bibles now to the New Testament, and let's camp in the New Testament. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, to our scripture reading. Galatians chapter 4, Paul, in the context, is talking about Abraham's bloodline and saying that you're not a child of Abraham by blood. You are a child of Abraham because you are in Christ, the seed of Abraham. And if you are in the seed of Abraham, then God is going to treat you like a legitimate child and give you the rights and privileges of a child. But beginning in verse 8, he's going to say, here's what your status was before God gave you the rights and privileges of a child. Verse 8, you had slave status. Formerly, verse 8, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature that are not God's. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather, and I want you to underline those two words, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back? How can you give up on God when He has been exclusive with you? I am told, there's a commentator named Burton, and I'm told by that commentary and several others that this was a way of Greek writing. That when the Greeks used this term, or rather, it was an idea of comparing and contrasting and highlighting the latter over the former. So he's not detracting from the former, but he is highlighting the idea of being known by God over knowing God. And in the last analysis, in the last judgment, it will be about not what you bring as far as to the throne of God, the knowledge of God. It will be about Him knowing you. And if you don't believe Burton the commentator, believe Jesus the Christ. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And listen to Jesus talk about the judgment scene. And there's going to be people who know God. And God's going to scratch His head and say, "Now who are you?" Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, look at this. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Verse 22, Jesus is going to say, here, let me give you a little peek into the judgment day. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?'" Verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I tell you, I'm scared when I read this passage. Every time. I know that Christ didn't give this teaching to scare people. But it is a punch in the gut. It is a reality check. That there will be people who know God to a certain extent. You can't deny that they do, right? That they believe in Him. They've casted out demons in His name. They've prophesied in His name. They've done mighty works in God's name. And they're using the right term about God, right? Verse 21, "Lord, Lord." So they know His name. They've done things for Him. They know things about God. Now, I know somebody who would want to argue with me and say, "Well, they don't know as they should know." Well, okay, I would grant that. But don't they know something about God? And yet, what really matters in verse 23? Whether God recognizes them or not. Amen. Jason and I work together. We have offices right next to one another. And the other day, someone came in to meet Jason and called Jason by name and said, "Hey, Jason, how you doing? You ready for me?" And Jason kind of scratched his head and said, "I'm so sorry. You're going to have to help me out here. Who are you again? What are we doing for you?" Well, later that day, someone used like the exact same terminology. "Hey, Jason, remember me?" Different customer. And Jason popped up and said, "Hey, Mr. So-and-so," and they practically hugged one another. You know, Jason recognizing who that person was didn't matter as much about what the customer thought about Jason. You see that? Both people knew Jason's name. Both people recognized him, had some dealings with him. And I know that's not a perfect parallel to what's going on here. But there will be people in judgment who are calling God the right name, the same name that we all call Him. And there's going to be two drastically different responses. And it is about not what we bring as far as knowledge about God as much as it is God's knowledge of us. Now, you might be saying, "Alan, this sounds almost Calvinistic. Like we don't control whether God knows us or not." That's not where I'm going. In fact, if you look at verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of the Father." So, yes, we do control in some sense whether God knows us, recognizes us. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And here's another passage that indicates that we are in control of whether God recognizes us as His child. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is talking about the debate that existed in the first century church about whether they could eat meat sacrificed to idols. And you know what's interesting? Every time Paul brings this up in either 1 Corinthians or Romans about meat sacrificed to idols and whether a Christian could eat that or not, he always specifies that it is as important, not necessarily about the subject, but it is as important with how you deal with your brother. And you could either dangle your scriptural knowledge in front of them and make them feel silly, or you can deal with them in love. One puffs up, one builds up. Listen to the scripture in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. The knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows anything, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If you think you've got it all figured out, you actually don't have it all figured out. Now look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, and why is this being brought up? We're talking about debating with other people. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. I'll tell you, this is opposite of the way we often sing and hear people teach. I think the more popular passage that we hear is 1 John chapter 4. If anyone loves, he is born of God, and what? They know God. But Paul says it the opposite way here. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. Does God know you? Are you doing his will? Do you love your fellow man, your fellow Christians? Do you love God himself? And lastly, this sounds disconnected, and I suppose it is. I want to talk about identity crises for a moment. Our satisfaction, our fulfillment, needs to be in the fact that God knows us and not what we think about ourselves or what other people think about ourselves. Have you ever had an identity crisis before? I think I have. I think I had one when I joined the military. And if identity crisis is too strong, I mean, we say it like midlife crisis or our teenagers are going through a phase. But whether you call it going through a phase or an identity crisis or a midlife crisis or going through a crossroads in life, people do it when they suffer bad health. It happens when people lose spouses. It happens when kids leave home. It happens when the empty nest years or in retirement and your life suddenly has taken this drastic change and you've got to figure out, who am I now? Because now is different than before. Have you ever had one? Let me tell you about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a prisoner during World War II in a Nazi concentration camp. And he wrote a poem called, Who Am I? Who am I? And I'll just paraphrase it. It's a translated poem because it wasn't written originally in English. In the first three stanzas, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer is asking is, am I the person that the guards in the Nazi concentration camp think I am? Am I that guy? What others think about me? In the fourth stanza, he said, am I the guy that I feel on the outside? I feel hungry and thirsty and beaten down and lonely, and I long for kind words and hugs and good food. And am I the guy that I just feel on the outside? And that's probably what you're feeling if you're going through a great health difficulty. In the fifth stanza, he starts saying, well, am I one person one moment, and in another moment, I'm a different person? And then the poem ends with this. Who am I really? You know, O God, I am yours. That's who you are. You are who God says you are. Not necessarily how you feel in the moment. Not what other people think about you. You are who God says you are. You're his, if in fact you are. don't know if Dietrich Bonhoeffer had this in verse in mind, but I've got it in mind. It's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And I got to tell you, beloved, there is no greater blessing, there is no greater contentment and fulfillment than knowing that I am a face that is recognized in the throne room of God. I am a voice that is heard. I am a life that God is watching. Don't go to judgment just knowing a few things about God. Go to judgment being known by God. Please get out your songbooks and turn to the Song of Invitation. If you're subject to the gospel call, the waters of baptism are ready. Become a child of Abraham in Jesus Christ by being baptized into Christ. Will you come as together we stand and sing?